But the theme of the meeting, or the VBS, is time, you know, the time lab. And what it's showing is that Jesus Christ has always been here, is still here, and will always be here. And the primary verse is Revelation 1:8. It says this. Jesus says this about himself. I am Alpha and Omega. Those are the first two letters of the Greek alphabet. I'm the beginning and the end, saith the Lord. And then he gives this time travel thing here. Which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. He inhabits eternity. He said, I'm here today, I was there then, and I'll be here tomorrow. And so that is the chief message. And so what I wanted to do this morning, and I'm not going to speak long, but I want to kind of focus on the kids. If you want to listen, you can. But what I'd like to do is show you something very unique about your Bible. Your Bible is a time capsule. You may not have ever thought about it like that. You know what a time capsule is? That's when someone might take a container and they're in a certain period of time and they will put certain articles or pictures or artifacts or something that lets future generations know what it was like back then. And so it kind of, you know, those history kind of travels through time and people get more understanding about life back then when they dig into the time capsule. I was thinking about that this week and I thought, that's really the way the Bible's set up. It's a time capsule. It covers the past, talks about the present, and it talks about the future. Now, first of all, think about this, the past. In the time capsule, your Bible, it contains all sorts of things. It talks about history, all the way back to the creation. The Bible tells us in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And so it takes us all the way back to the beginning of how this world began, and that is, it began with a creator. And so it's got all sorts of historical things, but not just the creation, but it's about how nations were born and developed. It talks about the table of the nations, how nations got separated. If you read in the book of Genesis, there's so much in there. It tells us why or how we have different language barriers. And when that happened and why it happened. It describes ethnicity, helps us understand why we are of different ethnic origins. We have people of color and we have Jews and Gentiles and things of that nature. And it covers that and tells us when these things happen and how they happen. It tells us about wars. If you like war stories, there's some of those fascinating war stories that you could ever imagine found in the Bible. And the strategy is sometimes humorous even. For example, how God used Gideon and his army to defeat the Midianites, and Joshua and how the walls of the Jericho fell. And there's all sorts of things, wars. Betrayal is in the Bible. You could do a movie, and you know, people kind of geared to those type of things. You got the war, you got the betrayal. Well, that's in the Bible. There's love, of course, in the Bible, and romance in the Bible. Some of the greatest love stories that you could ever imagine are in the Bible. Some of the most exciting ways about how God puts couples together and keeps them together that would not otherwise be together if it were not for God's design and how he works things in their life. I'm thinking about Isaac and Rebecca, Ruth and Boaz, and I could name many, many others, but all through the Solomon and the Shulamite and all through the Bible, you have all sorts of things, way God gets involved in people's lives and works things in an incredible way. And it's all in this time capsule to help us understand this is the way God works in our lives. That he is always in control. He's always on the throne. He's working when we don't understand. And so many, many things. There's victories in the Bible. Sometimes God's people don't always win the battle. There's defeat in the Bible. And we're taught how we are to rejoice and give God glory in times of victory. And then we're to turn to God and humble ourselves when we get defeated. And sometimes we get defeated. Those are usually defeats of our own making. Sometimes God putting us in situations to teach us lessons or remind us why we shouldn't do what it is that we did to get us in that spot to start with. But certainly there's victory and there's defeat. It is an incredible thing. I'm going to tell you, all the years I've been studying the Bible, I enjoy studying the Bible today as much, if not more, than I ever have. I am fascinated by the relevancy of God's Word. And it never gets old. I know Brother Marty gets to spend a lot of time studying the Bible, and he'll now talk. He said, Frank, I've been studying all day, and you'd be so excited. Here's a man that's been spent most of his life studying the Bible. But he gets just as excited about getting to study it right now because you're always seeing new things. And the reason is because the Bible is really alive. I mean, and it's moving, it's transit, it works in every generation. And the Bible says that about itself. It makes that claim. It says its truth will endure to every single generation. And certainly it does. It's good to see Barbara there again on the front row. And Barbara's a wonderful student of the Bible and understands those things. And that's really what keeps us strong in times of trial and trouble is to have some understanding of God's incredible Word. And so it is much like a time capsule. It tells us how things were then and how they, you know, it calls to light people like Abraham and lets us know how the Hebrew nation started. And then there's this unfolding drama of redemption that's through the Bible, where all of those little types and shadows and things that they did, we don't understand until we get to the New Testament, but it kind of comes alive. Somebody said the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And I like that. It just all works together. Now, there's love and there's mercy and there's justice in the Bible. All of those things that are important to our life. And that's just something about the past. The Bible, like a time capsule, contains the past. But did you know it also contains the future? It tells us about how this whole thing is going to wind up. It tells us about an eventual war that will consummate with the coming of Jesus Christ himself. He will descend to the earth in the midst of the time when nations are in great turmoil and there's great struggle in the world, and the Antichrist has revealed himself, he tells us, and he talks about even the specifics. Thousands of years ago, he talks about the various nations that would surround Israel. And you know what's interesting? Some of those very nations now are the ones that you turn your news on today, and they are the ones that are coming to the spotlight, to the forefront. That's the ones we're hearing about. The Bible says that Russia is going to be very involved in last day's events. Turkey, for example, and we're hearing more about Turkey. Iran will be a key player in the final event, according to the Bible. All of these nations are going to move and conspire and create coalition to gather around Israel and attack them and destroy them. And for all of these thousands of years, Israel has been the most hated nation and people on the face of this earth. And it's very true today. It's still true. I agree with some of the preachers of the past that used to say that the reason God blessed America is because we have had an enduring friendship with Israel. And I say that because God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless those people that bless you, and I'm going to curse those people that curse you. And certainly America has been an endearing friend to Israel. But the nations of the world are going to surround that nation of Israel eventually. It's a city where it's surrounded by those seven hills, and you go there. And I've told you before, you get to actually see that. That valley of Jehoshaphat, when you stand there on that precipice and you look down there and you see it surrounded by hills from afar. And I told you that when I think it was Napoleon that stood there and said one day, he said, this is the greatest strategic battle that he'd ever seen at any time in the entire world. Because of the way it's situated and the people can take refuge. A lot of things are going to play out right there in that valley, and it is wide open. And I don't have to tell you that the nations are already stirring. They're already restless. A lot of things are going on and in the news on a daily basis. And so, but it will conclude, and it's going to get so bad, there's going to be a series of atrocities that are going to just really wreak hell and havoc on the population of the earth that has been left here after the rapture. And the numbers are going to decline greatly. And the Bible said that the trouble is going to be so enormous that if it were not for the elect's sake, if God had not chosen to save some to the very end, then every flesh would be destroyed. It would be that bad. But God's going to intervene through the coming of His Son, through the Almighty Son. He is to come, and He's going to intervene in this battle, and the remnant of the world will be fully converted. At that point, He said, all Israel will be saved, and that's all that's left of Israel will be saved. And so that's just talking a little bit about the future, but clearly defined in the Bible. And so you've got the past in the Bible. You've got the future in the Bible. But guess what, young people? You got the present in the Bible, too. When the Bible shines the light on the day we're living in now, it just mirrors our culture. It tells us what will happen or what the culture will look like as it gets closer to this last and final event. He said children would be disobedient to parents. They'd be unthankful, unholy. People would not have natural affection for one another. People would lie and steal, and crime would increase. Nations would rise up against nations, he said. All sorts of terrible things. The family unit would break down. There would be domestic heartache like never before. Son would turn on father. Father would turn on son. Mothers against daughters. Daughters against mothers. He said the time would come when they in your own household would be enemies with one another. And so there's great tension in domestic life. There's great problems in international life. And in our culture, there's this serious decline away from God's teaching. Immorality would saturate the earth, he says. People would love pleasure more than they love God. Evil men and seducers, he said, would get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. All of these things, he said, that's going to be present just before that future when Jesus does come again. And so when you look at this time capsule, sometimes I can't wait to read it to find out what's happened next. And I can get so disturbed by reading, I want to hurry up and flip to the last and find out we do come out on the winning side before it's over. But it gets pretty bad before that happens, I'll tell you. And so it is like a time capsule. It talks about the church, and that's the age of the time we're here now. It tells us how to govern the church, how to act in church, how important the church is, what the church's commission is, what we should be all about, what we're supposed to be doing, what we're not doing, what happens to us if we don't do it. Just before he tells us about the coming of Christ, Jesus stops long enough to send 7 personal letters to 7 personal churches to remind us the importance of the church in these last hours. But at the same time, we're also warned in the very same sentences by looking at the letters to those churches that there's going to be this obvious decline in spirituality, in spiritual passion, in spiritual visions, the closer we get to the coming of Christ. He talks about the church over here is going to start out, they're going to have this great love, and then that love's going to, they're going to leave that love. Others are going to get all caught up in religious liturgy and formalism, and all sorts of pagan influence is going to creep into the church. And as you continue to move, there'll be a time of persecution for the church, and that's already taking place. There may be some more in the past, but certainly the early church was a persecuted church. And you can follow those 7 churches of Asia Minor, those 7 letters, before the door of heaven opens up and the trumpets blown and the wrath began to fall upon the earth. What you do is you look at those 7 churches and you can see the various stages that lead up to the coming of Christ. And what you have in church number 7 is what's called the Laodicean church. It is a church that's not hot, it's not cold, it's just lukewarm. They just exist. They just maintain. They have no real vision. They have no real passion. They just do church. They just exist as a church. They're not alive. They're not in love with Jesus. They're not winning souls. They're not stirred up about the things of God. They just go to church. For them, life is about sermons and songs. It's going to a place where Paul told us about it. He says they gather in large numbers to these churches where their ears are itching. In other words, they need someone to tickle their ears or massage their ears and make them feel better about themselves and about their lives. And there's so much pop psychology in churches today, and that's what's going on, where people are just coming to church to try to feel better about myself, get a better self-image about myself, to how to overcome this and how to overcome that. Very little, you know, spiritual truth. And so, and that's the kind of spiritual truth, and understanding God's word is what creates this love for Jesus. I mean, you can't fall in love with Jesus if you're falling more in love with yourself every day. And if life is all about you and how to make you feel better in the worst of times, then that's what happens. You know, you always constantly need to be nurtured, need to be picked up, need to feel better about yourself. You love yourself more and more. You don't love Jesus so much. But if you're being constantly reminded to that Jesus is in control and he's the lover of our soul, that makes all the difference in the world. And so this Laodicean church, I believe, is a church that pictures it's going to have many, many people going to it and a part of it and attached to it that really never knew Christ to start with. And I think that's one of the trademarks of the culture, church culture in the last day, is that many people would belong to a church and not really belong to Jesus. And that's why that church, the Bible, is the only church where you see it in Revelation 3, where Jesus is outside that church. In every other case, he's walking in the midst of the candlesticks. But in that particular church, Jesus is outside knocking at the door, wanting to come in. And I think that's how bad the decline has gone so far that he is like, he's an outsider in the church. And there are churches today where they boast the largest numbers ever recorded in history, and sermons are preached without a single verse from the Bible. But they gather in large numbers to hear it. And that is something that, it's in your time capsule. The Bible said that's going to happen. And if you say anything about that today, people just say, well, you're jealous. I'm not jealous of a preacher that don't preach the Bible. You can mark that down. I have no envy toward anybody that does not preach the Word of God. I'm scared for them. But anyway, young people, back to you. It talks about your present, okay? Here's what happens. We got the past, all the wonderful things that helps us understand what happened here and why it happened and how it could happen again. We got the future. It tells us where we are today and how we're moving closer to the end of time. But then he hadn't forgotten about you. He has not forgotten about you. You're in this book. You know, when I was a little kid in elementary school, I got all upset, went home crying, everything. Because somebody said that if your name is in the Bible, you're guaranteed a spot in heaven. And I just felt sure Frank wasn't in there. I didn't know a lot about the Bible, but I'd never heard anybody talk about St. Frank or the Apostle Frank or Bishop Frank. I've heard some Father Franks, but that was on TV. It wasn't in the Bible. And so I go home and I tell my mother, dad, whichever one, I says, you know, they said you got, if your name's in the Bible, you guarantee. And I needed a guarantee. You know, I was on the bubble most of the time, you know. And I said, they said, if your name's in the Bible, you know you're going to heaven. Said, if it's not, you know, it could be, maybe so, maybe not. And my dad looked at me. He says, well, your middle name's in there. I said, it is. My middle name is Seth, you know, Franklin Seth, okay. And I said, it is. He said, yes. And there's, it's a good name too. He's one of the good guys. And so I went back to school, man. I had my chest out and my head up. Yeah, my Seth's in the Bible. He's all the way back there in Genesis. But I found out later that your name being in the Bible didn't give you a spot. It needs to be in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I guess where they got that confused, you know. But this is not the Lamb's Book of Life, okay? But when I say you're in the Bible, this is what I mean when I say that. This is what the Bible teaches about you. It said God designed you special. It says that when conception happened, God was involved. He was watching the whole thing. When the seed and the egg were planted and God said, live, he was watching you. He was watching you then. I took Ryder to the zoo here a while back, and he's looking around, and he's got this little personality where he wants to imitate everything, and I'm trying to keep up with him. He's walking around. He's like the monkey. This how the monkey do, and this how a draft do. Now, you know, when you're about 2'6", you know, and you're trying to show somebody how the draft does, it's a challenge. but he's trying. And so anyway, we get to the stork. He said, "What is that? Look at those legs." You know, the storks, you know, big bird, you know, with a real skinny leg. He said, "What's that?" I said, "That's a stork." "What's a stork do?" I said, "Well, that's who brought you to your mom and daddy." "That's how you got here, boy." He said, "Yeah, you come flying in one day on that stork." And I said that to tell you this. I'm not going to explain any more to you about how you got here, but I'm going to tell you, when you got here, God saw the whole thing and was involved in the secret place while you were being formed. He gave you your own special DNA. Nobody has a DNA like yours. Nobody has a fingerprint like yours. Nobody's just like you. You know, I think that because of that, if we can understand that God really is involved, he designs us the way he is pleased. He's sovereign. Why does he make some taller? I was watching Bo today, and I'm thinking, like, you always want to be taller than I am. Why does he have to get all the height? I mean, Nicole's standing up there in 15-inch heels, and she's still 6 foot. She's still 3 foot under. But that's not fair. But that's God's design. And it doesn't always come out like we want it to. You know, you go look at yourself in the mirror, and you think, well, what happened? You know? But God's involved in the design. The Bible said that while you were being wrought, okay, in the secret place inside your mama, that the finger of God was curiously working in your life. That's how early he started working with you. You're in here. That's the way the Creator does. So he designs you. When I was conceived inside my mom, God said, live, and the seed began to live, and life was formed. God saw me just like I am today. I believe that. I mean, in every step along the way. He said, there's a man that's going to have brown hair, and he's going to have gray hair, and he's going to get brown again. He's going to have blue eyes, and he's going to be 5'10". He's going to weigh, well, he don't tell us everything. But he saw that. He designed it. Shoe size, all of it. I believe that. You say, that's ridiculous. No, it's not. That's God's design. Okay? You say, well, there's a genetic code. Yeah, well, he's involved in the genetic code. I don't discount the genetic code, and we get things from our mom and daddy and all that. I get that. That's why I tell all the pretty people, I say, look, quit being so proud of yourself. I mean, you ain't got anything to be. What'd you do to get so pretty? I mean, go kiss your mama. I mean, look, fall in love with yourself. There's other people to be thankful for. Okay? But anyway, so he designed you. Now, second thing I want to tell you, according to this Bible, according to the time capsule, he said he designed you. According to this Bible, it says he loves you. The Bible says he loves all that he made. He loves all his creation. He loves all that he made. God loves you. He cares about you. One of the things about growing up is you wonder sometimes, does anybody really love you? And even when you're grown up, sometimes you may wonder that. But the great thing about getting involved in your Bible is you can understand more and more just how much God really does love you. How much does he love you? Preacher, well, he loves you so much that he sent his son to be punished for every bad thing you could ever do. He sent his son to die in your place. And I'll talk more about that in a minute. But so he's designed you and he loves you. A third thing, and this is tough, but he says you're a sinner. That's right. Even though he's designed you and even though he loves you, he says you are a sinner. He says in Romans chapter 3 that every single one of us have sinned and come short of his glory. We're all born in it. You see, when the first man was created, he didn't have sin in him. He didn't have a birthday. He just had a creation day. Adam and Eve, the only two people to ever live, had no birthday. Not in the typical way, anyway. Of course, God created them, and he breathed into his nostrils. He became a living soul. God set him in the garden over the works of all his hands, and he brought that beautiful woman to his side, and now they had community, they had companionship, they had everything that everybody craves. They had something to do. They had purpose. They had passion. They had lots. They had it all going on. And then they had the permission to populate the earth. They weren't told to do that after the fall. They said to, be fruitful, multiply the earth. And so you had all the animals and you had the beautiful, can you imagine the rivers and the streams that ran out of that garden? The Bible said that in some places it was just pushing up gold nuggets and still all those precious minerals. I mean, everything. There's no way we can imagine how beautiful it was. But Satan is rivaling. He becomes a rival with God, and he wants to overthrow the throne of God. God throws him out of heaven. He lands on the earth, and he says, "Okay, look, I can't whoop him, but I can whoop them. I'll come after them." And so he goes and he says to the woman, she's one day walking through the garden. God says, "You can touch all these things. You can enjoy it." Said, "But that tree over there, that tree is a tree of knowledge of good and evil." Said, he wanted them to enjoy their freedom and enjoy innocence. But if you disobey, you're going to get a conscience. And then when you get a conscience, it's going to change all the dynamics of your life. Stay away from that tree. That gives knowledge of good and evil. And it helps you understand that. But right now, you're in a place of innocence. You just stay away from that. But you can have everything else. All you want of it. But one day, Eve's over here looking at that, and it's kind of like says, paint's wet, don't touch. What do we do? Go over and see if it's wet. Something about Eve. She goes over and she's staring at it one day, and here comes Satan. Yeah, it's pretty, isn't it? Yeah. Never seen no fruit like that. Said, "You know what God's doing, don't you?" "No, what's that?" Said, "He knows that if you eat that, you're going to be like other gods. You're going to know good from evil." Now, there's some debate over what he meant. Did he mean like the God above him? Or because it's spelled with a small G, he says, "You're going to be like Adam." In other words, like, is he already tempting her to become in a position over her husband? Perhaps both are involved. But he says, "You'll know good from evil." And she can't hardly take that anymore. So she looks at it, she picks it up, and she dialogues with the devil. And it's always dangerous to dialogue with the devil. You say, "What do you mean?" That's when you start to rationalize why you're doing whatever it is you're doing that you know you shouldn't be doing. That's dialoguing with the devil. And the human mind is very clever and very resourceful when I try to rationalize what I'm doing that I know I shouldn't be doing. And so that goes on. And so at some point, Satan deceives her. He makes her believe that she's going to be better. Life is going to be better. She's going to be better if she'll eat it. She's completely deceived. He totally dupes her. She takes the fruit and she eats it. I don't know where Adam was, but eventually he shows up. And I've always had this picture in my mind. I can't imagine just how beautiful she must have been. But when he looked at her and saw that fruit, because he's the steward of the garden, he had to know where it came from. And perhaps that face that radiated with such natural beauty now becomes, it's just different. There's something wrong with Eve. But he looks and he sees the fruit in her hand. And the Bible says the woman gave it to the man and he did eat. What did he get deceived to? Here's the irony of the whole thing. He wasn't deceived. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that the woman being deceived, Adam was not deceived in the transgression. He ate that fruit knowing full well that there would be a penalty involved, and that penalty would result ultimately in death. And he took that fruit and he ate it knowing that. We've always blamed the woman, and there's some blame there, but at the same time, you know, she was deceived. Adam's not deceived. I've always felt like Adam ate that because he loved Eve so much he wanted to die with her when that day came. He didn't want to live without her. But that doesn't make it right. And here's what happened. When Adam ate that fruit, here's what happened. It's called the fall of man. Man became a sinner by choice. And what happened was, he took the whole human race with him. Every single one of us. Because we're not created. You know, not that way anyway. You understand what I mean? We come through the normal channel of birth. We inherit from our parents and our grandparents and our great-granddads. And so now Adam's going to have these children, but he's going to have children when he's got a sin nature. And so he's going to pass this sin nature on to his children. And so every single person that would live after Adam would be born in this unique situation. Born in sin. Can't escape it. Can't get around it. I know sometimes I see these cards when somebody's born and said, oh, God just looked around in heaven and picked another rose and sent it down here, and that little baby came straight from heaven. Well, you hang around that baby long enough, you'll know they didn't come from heaven. I can assure you that. No, they came from mom and daddy. Mom and daddy was born with a problem that their parents were born with, and their parents were born with, and they just passed this sin nature on down. You say, well, okay, Frank, everybody's a sinner, all right, so look, you know, cut us some slack. Everybody's a sinner. Well, here's the problem with that. Sinners can't get into heaven. They'd mess it up. Can't get in. I mean, even in the garden, God put an angel right by the tree of life, and it had a flaming sword, and it dared anyone to touch that so that they would live eternally in their sin, and it kept everyone away from the tree of life. Don't get near that tree. You don't want to live in this sin forever. And so, we got a problem. Everybody's a sinner. And now, there's a heaven. He got hell over here, created originally for the devil and his angels, but every single transgressor's got to go there because there's no other place for them. When they die, they can't go to heaven, so now the other alternative is they're going to hell because they, like Satan, they've conspired with Satan to sin against God, and so in some ways no better than the devil. And so here we are with a big problem. So what do we do? We find out there's nothing we can do. The Bible gets so explicit about our problem, says that I'm dead in my sin. In other words, like, I'm in this sin nature, and spiritually speaking, I'm dead. In other words, that means I'm completely helpless to get myself out of the situation that I'm in. So, what can be done? You said sinners can't go to heaven, Frank. I thought you said we're all, you know, sinners saved by grace. Well, that's true, but God's got to deal with that sin first. So now we've got a divine dilemma. We've got a situation where God says, I love him and I love her, but now there are sinners, And I've already passed a law that says the penalty for sin is death, so they've got to die. But yet now, nobody on the earth can atone for this sin because all the people in the earth are in the same shape. What does God do? The love of God constrains him so much that God says, I will come into the human situation. I will step across the stars. I will not be born like after Adam, but the Holy Spirit will take take this seed and place it in the virgin womb of Mary, thereby bypassing the Adamic nature, and Jesus would be born now the last Adam, he's called sometimes. The reason he's called the last Adam is because now, like Adam, he's innocent. He has no sin. There's not even any guile found in his mouth. And so now he's going to go and buy back everything that Adam threw away. And one day in the garden, Satan does to Jesus. He comes to Jesus and he tempts him just like he tempted them in the garden. And Jesus does what Adam and Eve did not do, and he withstands that temptation and now becomes a suitable sacrifice to go to the cross and be punished for our sins. And so he tells the Father, he says, everyone that you've given me, I'm bringing with me to the cross. Every single one of them. Other sheep have I that are not of this fold, but everyone that you've given me, I'm carrying them to the cross. Glorify them with the glory that I had with you before the world began. And so then God took the thunderbolts of his wrath and he smote his own son. And Jesus, squirming and suffocating and dying and bleeding on a cross, cries like a sinner, though he's not a sinner. He cries like sinners cry, abandoned and forsaken by God. That is God receiving that offering as a suitable payment for your sins. That's it. That's God receiving that and saying, that's suitable for your sins. I'll accept that as payment. I've already said that the payment for sin is death. Okay, now my son paid the debt. But he said, here's one thing. The dead Jesus can't save. So on the third day, he arose. And he passed into the heavens. And the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant can now make each single person that calls upon God because of Jesus, he can take that sin and wash it, blot it out. As far as the east is from the west, he can remove that sin. He can cast it into a sea of forgetfulness. But that's the only way you can get there. Jesus said, I'm the door. There's no other way. If you try to crawl up some other way, you're like a thief and a robber, and there's no thieves or robber coming into heaven. He said, but if you'll call on me, I'll save you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That person realizes that, hey, all my sins put Jesus on the cross. He suffered so I didn't have to suffer. He bled and died and he took my place. And they humble down before me and say, Jesus, I'm sorry that I'm a sinner. I want you to forgive me. He loves saving people. I mean, the angels get in on the excitement. They rejoice. There's rejoicing in the presence of the angel over the conversion of every single one that comes to Christ. You said, would he take me, Frank? Would he save me? Oh, man. Let me tell you. We're all imperfect fathers. We're carnal and we've got all kind of problems in our life. And you know that and I know that. But I was so irritated with Ryder the other day. And I say this and I'll close. And I don't really get really mad at him that much. It's not because I'm good and all that kind of stuff. It's just, I don't know. I guess I'm mellowed over the years. But I was so fed up with him. I threatened him within an inch of his life, actually. I'm kidding, of course, but I did. I said, no, when we get home, bud, you're getting a spanking. I'm telling you, I mean, look, it's going to be one like, it's going to be bad. Don't talk to me. I'm sorry, Bubba Rick. I said, I'm sick of hearing you say you're sorry. Now, don't you say it to me anymore. You're making me mad every time you say it.
But I really am.
Shut up! I mean, I'm not moving an inch. And that's exactly what I said. Kyler was there. Everybody said, shut up! Your sorries mean nothing to me. That little lip stick out, you know, and he's kind of a cute little guy. But I'm not looking at him. So I get there. Senator, we come in and says, y'all okay? I says, no, I'm not okay. What's wrong? I says, I'm not okay. I don't want to talk right now. Is he bad? Yeah, he was bad. He goes into the living. Senator takes him in there. Now, she thinks, you know, no offense, Senator, they think I'm talking to the men now. They think we're just so dumb, you know, like, I know what she's doing. She goes in there and she gives him spanking so I wouldn't have to spank him because she knew when I got through with him, he wouldn't be sitting down good. She said, well, I spanked him good. I said, I didn't hear him screaming. I didn't see any paint peel off the wall. The sheetrock hadn't backed out. I said, he hadn't been spanked right yet. I said, I'm serious. I'm mad. She said, well, I spanked him pretty good. I said, well, I don't know. Well, he's going to get two of them in. So she said, well, let me cut his hair first. She goes down and cut his hair. She knows me. If she can get me calmed down, you know, Ryder may live. And I really try not to spank him when I'm mad. I mean, that is true. So I'm trying to calm down because so I'm sitting there. Well, he gets out of the shower. She's cut his hair. And he comes in there. He's wrapped up in his towel. The little towel drops off. Just naked as the day he's born. Like they were in the garden, I guess. But he says, and these big tears on his face, Papa Frank, you don't understand. I'm just really, really sorry. That was so bad. Aren't you going to forgive me? What do y'all think happened? But you know what reminded me of? The wrath of God was kindled against all manner of ungodliness. And God wasn't backing up an inch. He wasn't going to be mocked by sin. He wasn't looking over a thing. It's going to be punished. His son steps in, takes that punishment. But now many of us still walk for years in unbelief. But one day the Holy Spirit let me realize, Frank, you're a sinner, son. And the wrath of God is looming over your soul. You die like you're living now and you're going to hell, boy. And I came like Ryder. I've been really bad, Jesus. And I'm really, really sorry. Won't you please forgive me? What do you think he did? Justice, the Bible says justice and truth. I mean, mercy, justice and mercy. Truth and mercy. They kissed each other. They settled it. Because of Jesus. He'll save you, friend, if you're really ready to say to him, I've been really, really bad, and I'm really, really sorry. Won't you please forgive me? You come to him like that, he'll save you before you get all that out of your mouth. Keith, if you'll come as we bow our heads and wait before the Lord just a moment. I wonder who it is today on this very special day that's, you know, you're just tired of living without him. Yeah, you know, you exist and you do, but you need the Lord. And somehow this day when we've had some, you know, fun with the props and the different things, the excitement of the week, but yet in God's wonderful design, this is the day he has spoken to you about your need for him. But he won't repent for you. The human responsibility says, you got to call on him. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Call on him now. He won't turn you away. He that comes to Jesus will in no wise be cast out. Father, I pray in the name that is above every name, our Lord, the God of salvation, the God of the divine call, the God of the effectual call, the God that justifies, redeems, that places us into the kingdom of your dear Son after we've lived our lives in the kingdom of darkness. You're the Lord of the harvest. Salvation's of the Lord. In this moment now, I pray that all the power that's needed to arrest that heart that's never truly trusted would by grace bring that person humbly to Christ. Lord, somebody here needs to be saved today. But that's your word, Lord. Deal with them now. Bring them to you, Lord, for your glory and their good. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?